Will you join me in the prayer of illumination? God of mercy, you promise never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Enable us to respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament lesson is Genesis 17, 1 through 8, and is found on page 11 in your pew Bibles. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will make you exceedingly numerous. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God. This is the word of the Lord.
Hopefully it's clear this morning that you're going to be hearing a sermon or a message on baptism, since we this morning already reenacted and rededicated ourselves through a service of confession using our baptismal vows. This week and next week we're actually going to be looking at both the sacraments, this week the sacrament of baptism and next week the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, let's remind ourselves what it is we confess about the sacraments of our church. We say that they are holy signs and seals. What do we mean by that? When we talk, well, we all know what a sign is, right? We've seen billboards along the sign of the highway, a traffic arrow that tells us a certain way we can turn. On the front of a business, a sign tells us what is sold in that particular establishment or what kind of business is conducted. They tell us something. Signs point something out for our attention. For instance, the way you sign your name can tell people something about yourself. If you're very sloppy and it just looks like a wiggly line, that tells people something about perhaps your impatience as opposed to someone who very carefully always crafts their name with delicate penmanship. Signs have power because they teach us. But we also say that sacraments are a seal. By that we mean that sometimes a sign can become a confirmation of a promise. It seals the promise. For instance, two people who are in love will often exchange kisses with each other, right? But when that kiss takes place in the context of a wedding ceremony, when a minister has just pronounced these two people man and wife, that sign of affection becomes a seal of the promise they've just made to each other. Your signature can be a sign about who you are, but when you've affixed that signature to a deed, then it becomes a seal. It becomes a promise. So when we talk about sacraments being signs and seals, we're talking about the fact that they point out something to us, and at the same time, they seal something to us. We saw one of those signs this morning when Mike poured the water into the baptismal fount. The water is the sign of baptism. The bread and the wine and the grapes are the signs of the Lord's Supper. And those signs are very real. They're physical. They're concrete. The water gets us wet. We eat the bread. We drink the wine. But when we participate in those signs, they become seals as well, because God works through those signs to confirm something with us. God confirms the fact that we are united with Christ, that we are one with Christ, that these celebrations we have are real to God too, not just to us. It's God, in fact, who restates every time we celebrate a sacrament that the covenant, the relationship between us and God, is real and true. Now, we're part of a group of churches that come out of the Reformation, and we believe that Christ has commanded us to observe two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And that's why this is a two-part series. We're only doing two sacraments. So our first passage that we're looking at is the passage where Christ does indeed command his church to partake and to celebrate baptism. And you'll find that on page 812 in your New Testament Bible. The Bible in your seats, Matthew 28, we'll look at verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Our other passage this morning comes from the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. It's Galatians chapter 3. Our reading begins on page 947. We'll begin at verse 23 of Galatians 3. Paul is trying to help the Galatians understand what their new life in Christ is all about. "Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we could be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the day set by the Father. So with us. While we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it seems a little strange, doesn't it, to start out a sermon on baptism with a man who's 99 years old. It would seem more likely you would begin such a sermon with a baby, a parent or two, a congregation, and a baptismal font. We set the stage, we introduce the main characters, and then let's talk about what's going on. That would seem to me like a more probable beginning for this mysterious business of baptism. But the Bible makes us begin here, in Genesis 17, with an old man who doesn't even have any children. So why here? And why with this guy, of all people? Well, let's set that scene then. Because prior to this chapter in Genesis, we've had a lot of history. The origins of the world, the origins of humanity and sin, the flooding of the earth to make way for a new humanity and a new beginning with Noah. Same song, second verse, as Babel takes us to a place where humankind once again rejects its God. And then in chapter 12, our attention is suddenly focused on one person instead of the entire world. A person who's called out of a place called Ur, a city where he lives in relative ease of civilization, a civilization which is understood that there are many gods that command the universe, each with its own particular area of authority and rule. Ur, in fact, the place where Abram is called from, is the home of the worship of the moon god. It's a city whose inhabitants could lay claim to running water and a written alphabet. It's a place where Abram and his family could enjoy a very pleasant, uneventful life. But instead, God speaks to him and says, "Go." Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Now we know that Noah had been chosen earlier because of his righteousness. But we don't know why Abraham has chosen. Just because is the only reason we're given. And that's only a part of the mystery of this call, because an even bigger mystery is that he does it. Why? He doesn't know who this God is, but he loads up his family and all his possessions on the backs of camels and donkeys and sets out on this crazy journey to a place he doesn't even have a map for. So now Genesis says, let's put the spotlight on Abram. God, it seems, is going to try again to solve this problem of this broken relationship between God and humans, but this time it's going to be with just one person. And so here we find ourselves in chapter 17 with God and with Abram engaged in this very strange conversation. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abram. And these are the terms. I will give you many descendants, many nations that will one day claim you as their ancestor, a land of your own. And furthermore, I will make this deal not just with you, but all the descendants that come from you. In turn, you, Abram, will circumcise all the males in your household and family as a sign of this covenant. And by the way, I get naming rights. Your name will now be Abraham, the ancestor of a multitude of nations, instead of Abram, an exalted ancestor. Now, before we look further at exactly what God is promising Abram, let's back off and talk a little bit about this covenant business. A covenant was an ancient Near Eastern form of a contract. Now, there were a couple different kinds of covenant, but this one is called a royal grant. A superior person, like a king or a sheik, would initiate it with someone who was subservient to them. It's one of these out-of-the-clear-blue-sky kind of covenants. You talking to me? The person being approached might reply. You want to make a covenant with me? And I don't have to do anything except sign the papers? That's the kind of deal that God is making with Abram. There's nothing in this chapter about obeying or worshiping God. It's just a very simple, here's the deal. I promise to do these things for you. You indicate your acceptance of the offer by circumcising your family, and we move on from there. Seems a bit too good to be true, doesn't it? Abram doesn't seem to be offered this as any kind of reward for good behavior or valor on the field of battle. It's simply because God wants to. Undeserved, unlooked for, initiated by God, no strings attached except to accept it. That's why we call it a covenant of grace. Imagine that someone knocks on your door one day and says, well, I've got an offer for you. I'd like to give you enough income to provide for you and your family for the rest of your life. I'll pay off your mortgage, your credit card balances, and any other loans you have. I'll see to it that all your children go to all the schools of their choice, all the way through any level they wish to. And I'll throw in a vacation home in Sarasota, Florida, so that you can get off and get away every now and then, and then when you want to retire, well, you've got your retirement place all ready for you. All I ask is that you change your name to the one I give you, and that every person born in your family tattoos this little symbol on the top of their forehead. That's it. Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Who wouldn't exchange a little tattoo on the forehead and a different name for the promise of ease and security and an assured future? Because Abram certainly doesn't hesitate to take God up on this amazing offer. We didn't read further into this chapter, but Abram just goes ahead and does just that. Every male is circumcised that very day. He didn't want to, you know, waste time just in case God decided to take it back. So now that this covenant has been made, let's step back again and look at what it is that God promises to Abraham and to his family forever. Descendants, many nations, a land, a new name. All of it really boils down to two things: a new identity and an inheritance. A new identity. Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah. A rootless, wandering people become the people of God, of Yahweh. They are God's people. They have changed names and they have a distinctive identification mark to show for it. And that promised inheritance, generations of family to come, nations to be the founders of, a land to call their own, a future that they would think have thought impossible. Remember, Abram is 99 years old and has no children. An identity and an inheritance are the benefits of this covenant with God, of covenant of grace that God makes with Abraham and Sarah. And those are the two images that Paul is using in Galatians 3 and 4 to explain to us what happens in baptism. You see, Paul explains, once you were like a child. You didn't know right from wrong. You couldn't be trusted to find your way home to school and back. You needed a wise, experienced adult around you at all times to make sure that you didn't mess up your life. That was the role of a disciplinarian, as our Bible translates that word. Paul is referring to a practice in wealthy Roman and Greek families of a household slave who was called a pedagogos. The slave, who was actually considered as close as one of the members of the family, was responsible for the children until they reached the age of their majority. So some of that role involved tutoring the children, supervising their training, and on the very simplest level, accompanying them whenever they went out in public. It was a great trust, and a good pedagogos was a real prize. But just like Mary Poppins, when the children were old enough, the pedagogos retired. Mission accomplished. The kids had made it to adulthood, and they no longer needed their mentor to guide them through life. So as part of the ritual, then, of announcing that new age of discernment, the young person would stop wearing the clothing of a child and was presented with an adult toga to wear as a sign of maturity and of acceptance of the rights and responsibilities of adulthood. You were once children, Paul reminds the Galatians, but now you are adults. You took on a new role, a new identity, with all of its rights and privileges and responsibilities. So what does that have to do with Abraham? Well, Paul says, remember your baptisms? And here again, we have to step back a bit and recall how people were baptized in the early church. Most were adult converts, so the ritual involved immersion in water. A person would literally step into the pool or the cistern of water naked, submerge themselves under the water as a symbol of dying to your old sinful nature, in the sense you drowned, and then you rose up out of the water, just like Jesus rose from the tomb. And you were a person washed clean. You were a brand new baby. And as you stepped out of the water, your elder would stand there with a new robe, a special toga that was given to you to wear as a symbol of your new identity, the robe of Christ. Just like a Roman teenager was no longer a child, but was now an adult, and you could tell that by the clothes they wore, a convert was no longer an unbeliever, but a child of God, a new creation. Why? Because you had just done what Christ had done. You had died, and you had risen again in new life. You were now one with Christ. And Paul goes on to say, just as Christ was a descendant of Abraham, you too are a descendant of Abraham, and the covenant that God made with Abraham is now yours. You too have a new name, a new identity, and a new God who claims you. The promises are yours too. The only difference, Paul says, is the ritual we use to demonstrate this covenant. Circumcision was too exclusive. Baptism is inclusive. We can all wear the mark of the covenant now, whether we are male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, gender, ethnicity, social status, none of it can keep us from wearing the mark of the covenant. We're all robed and the toga of Christ. We are now his. And then Paul goes on to make another important point about what it means now to be part of this covenant of grace. We can claim that new identity because of our baptisms, but we can also claim a share in the promised inheritance that God offered to Abraham as well. Just as we were all once young children who needed a nanny until we became adults, we were all once underage minors without any rights to own property or use money. Whatever we might own was only ours in the future. Until we were legally of age, it was held in trust for us by guardians and trustees. True? Our future was put on hold until the time that we could take it up and live into it. Well, Paul says, before Christ, we were minors with a legacy that we couldn't touch. But now that we are part of God's family, now that we've been adopted into the family, the inheritance is ours to enjoy. And Roman law, just like our own, an adopted child had the same rights as any biological child. No one adopted into a family was considered a second-class child. No special privileges were given to one over the other. So Paul says, even though we are adopted children of God, because Jesus is the only biological child of God, we are still as fully part of the promises of that covenant with Abraham as Jesus is. We get an equal share with Christ and with everyone else. And do you find that a little bit too good to be true? Wondering how you can know for sure that it is? Paul says, check your hearts. What does your heart tell you to call God? Isn't it Abba? Daddy? So Abraham enters into a covenant with God and is given a new identity and a new inheritance. Paul says that when we are baptized, we enter that same covenant, and that new identity and a share in that inheritance is ours too. Baptism then is about helping us see who we are and what we will be. It's about our present, but it's also about our future. Baptism is a reminder of who we are, and it's an assurance of what we will grow up to be. Every time we witness a baptism, we are reminded once again to be who we are. And it encourages us to live up to our noble and high calling as children of God. In baptism, we're reminded of what has happened already in our relationship with God and prompted to become what by faith in Christ we are, holy and blameless before God. But let's remember that it's not just now that I'm a child of God, but that baptism is also a reminder that I'm now part of a bigger family with lots of kids who are my brothers and sisters. And that's why we don't baptize ourselves or each other at our kitchen sinks or with a garden hose in our backyards. We do it here, in a church, in the presence of all of God's people. And we do it with small children and babies. And we baptize knowing that this little daughter or son doesn't have a clue about what is happening to them. They're too young, they're too weak, they're too helpless to get any of it. But that's the whole point. Just as God reached out and tapped a man named Abram on the shoulder for no good reason, God reaches for each one of us and marks us members of the Christian family and announces that we're now written into the will for no good reason, except that God loves us even when we don't really even understand who God is. Because baptism is the beginning of a story, not the end. Abram's story is just beginning in chapter 17. still to come is that son named Isaac, who's going to be the first of all those descendants that have been promised, and a grandson named Jacob to head up a tribal clan, and a people named Israel to claim that land that God has promised, and a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson named Jesus, who's going to fulfill those promises once and for all. Our stories are just beginning when we're washed in the waters of baptism. We have a new name. Now we get to live into it. We have an inheritance to spend. Now we need to understand how to access it. So it really comes down to this. You here this morning who are baptized, how has God worked? And how is God working in your life to help you and lead you to claim the promises offered to you as a child of God? How are you being led to live out your new identity as one of God's own? And to you this morning who have not been baptized, hear these words of invitation from God. Come. I love you too. Come. I would be your father too. Come, and let me give you that new name, Christ. Let me offer you that inheritance I offer to every one of my children, the inheritance of eternal life and perfect fellowship with me in my kingdom. Baptism is about letting go of who we think we are so that we can acknowledge whose we are. Baptism is a reminder that who we are is God's, and that every good thing that happens to us is a result of God's love for us. Baptism is about the simple gift of God's love. Let's pray. Drench us with your love, God. Wash us with your blood, Jesus. Pour yourself out on us, O great Holy Spirit. Make who we are and what we are to be nothing more or less than yours alone. Amen.